What a beautiful night we've had so far. And I'd like to dedicate the message. We always dedicate the message to the whole church, but really specifically, especially tonight for Marie-Ève. Is she in the room yet? There she is. Okay. So Marie-Ève, we want this to be really for you especially. It's for all of us. What we're talking about tonight could be called Wisdom is Enough. And we're in Proverbs 30. So if you have your Bible or some electronic device, you're turning to Proverbs 30. And I want to give just a little bit of an intro. Get some good light here. There we go. That's better. And I don't know how many of you have been tracking with us. We've been in the book of Proverbs for quite a while. And we actually started the new year. And we wanted to give the whole year a theme. And we called it Wisdom and Understanding for 2016. We all need it all the time. But we wanted that to be the special emphasis for this year. And you might remember when we eased into the book that it's part of what is called wisdom literature. And so other books go with it, like the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, certain Psalms, the book of Job. All of that is called wisdom literature. And it's a very different genre of literature in the Bible. You have prophecy, you have narrative, you have songs, and you have wisdom literature. And this particular chapter joins with chapter 31. And it's kind of the bookend. So the end for the other side of the bookend would be the beginning, chapters 1 to 9. Imagine 9 whole chapters to introduce wisdom sayings. So you had entire chapters that were kind of thematic and along this line of, well, what is wisdom? Then you came to the actual wisdom sayings. And now the writer of the book of Proverbs, Solomon, is concluding the whole thing, and he's bringing his case home to how absolutely, utterly important wisdom is. I don't know how you read our present-day culture, our generation that we live in, you know, how highly wisdom is seen. I don't think very highly. People would see other things are more important. When I was young, I wanted to be a rock star. And I looked at Robert Plant, man, I grew hair down to here just to be like Robert Plant. Couldn't sing and couldn't play guitar. But, you know, I thought that would be enough. If I could be that, you know, I would be, that would be it. David Bowie was another one of my idols. And I realized this year, that's not enough. Because whatever he had, it wasn't enough to really make sense of life. Maybe physical strength. Some of the younger men here can relate to that. Maybe if I was strong enough, that'll get me through life. Muhammad Ali tells us this week that's not enough. Physical strength is definitely not enough to get through life. Steve Jobs tells us that all the money in the world and even intelligence, great, great intelligence, doesn't answer the deepest questions of life. And as I was listening to Marie-Ève, I think she's reflecting what a lot of people wrestle with. You know, there may be deep sorrow or deep anger and frustration because we can't get our hands on this thing called the meaning of life. What's it all about? Why should I continue living? What should I live for? And the book of Proverbs is going a long way with other wisdom literature to answer that kind of a question. So when you come to chapter 30 and 31, you really need to see them together. Both books are introduced the same way. Verse 1 starts with the sayings of Agur of Jakeh. Chapter 31, the sayings of King Lemuel. That's a hint that, okay, these two have been put here because they're the only two chapters that open that way. The sayings of. Verse 1 also refers to the son, and chapter 31, verse 1, chapter 30, verse 1, both make reference to the son. Both speak of an oracle. An oracle is kind of a word that is a burden. It weighs on you. And so the NIV has translated verse 1 very interestingly. And so I think we can see the two belong together. And what you're going to see in this chapter that I've called Wisdom is Enough is just beautiful poetry. A deep thought has been put into this. It's like Solomon saved the very best for last. Like he's just taking everything he said so far in the first 29 chapters, he's drawing from it, he's putting it all together, but he's using exquisite poetry, powerful images from creation, from society, from things he said earlier. He brings back certain characters. You know, he brings back the bloodthirsty person, the villain, the adulteress, these different people. Not all of them, but some of them show up in chapter 30 and chapter 31. And what we're going to see in this chapter is he uses numerical devices, numbers. He groups verses together in fours. That's the predominant number. There's single sayings. There is something of a two, but four, the number four is key, and it's just kind of a device, a grammatical device to help us think along with them and to kind of grab our attention. In chapter 31, he uses an acrostic device, which it's lost in the English. But we do acrostics all the time. We love acrostics. The convention I went to with George and Loretta, AGC stands for what, George? Associated Gospel Churches, so AGC. Well, in chapter 31, if we knew the Hebrew, we would see, well, he's just lined things up with the alphabet or with the letter, and each letter launches a verse, and you would see it right away. We see it in English. We don't even, that's an acrostic. Really, really neat. So let's start getting into this, and before we start, we're going to ask for the Lord to help us and draw from this all that we can tonight. Father, we thank you and praise you for what we've already experienced tonight. We thank you for Marie-Ève's testimony. We thank you for the worship that we were led into tonight. We thank you for those who are in the booth in the back turning the dials. We thank you for Nick explaining baptism to us. And now we pray for your spirit that inspired this passage to illuminate for us. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So he opens verse 1 saying, the sayings of Agur, son of Jakeh, an oracle or inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ethio, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Now, some of your translations might have personal names. And you can see in the footnotes in your Bible, below probably a letter A, B, or C, that the Hebrew can do double duty. So a word here can mean a person's name, but also can have another meaning. And my sources told me that the way I read it is probably what it means, but it can go either way, personal name or I'm weary and I can prevail. And so this burden that's on him is, what's it all about? How do I find God? How do I find wisdom? And would that be enough? And so now he begins to expound this theme of what is enough for life. You're going to see the word enough come over and over, enough or not enough. And wisdom is knowing when something is enough. Folly is I never have enough. You're going to see that over and over. And so now from verse 2 to verse 5, we see the first groupings of four, and these kind of introduce the others. So I'm going to just read it. The first is like a confession. So Marie-Ève was making a confession. This is the confession of a seeker, somebody who is seeking, and I was hearing that in the confession tonight. He says, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute. Really means a beast. Not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. So there you have the fourfold confession. And knowledge of the Holy One is a trigger that brings us back to the beginning of the book. That brings us back also to chapter 9 when he concluded his introduction. And he's saying the beginning of wisdom is what? Do you remember? It's a key to Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Go either way. And so this is how you start. Without the fear of God, you don't have any wisdom at all. You have no knowledge. He's going back to knowledge of the Holy One. But he's confessing here. And the commentators say that this person, Agur, was not Jewish. He was probably an Ishmaelite. So he's outside the covenant community. And he's asking a universal question. Now, how do I have knowledge of God? How can I find the Holy One? And he's really saying here, he can't. And many people have tried. And now he gives in the verses that follow, you could call it a fourfold challenge. And it starts with the word who. So follow with me now, verse 4. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And then he challenges, what is his name? And what is the name of his son? Surely you know. And so his challenge here is for those who would say, well, I know God. I've made up my own thing. It's the modern, I'm spiritual. You know, I'm not religious. I can't stand organized religion, but I'm a spiritual person. I know God. I found God all by myself. I took a little here, I took a little there. I went to the spiritual buffet Mandarin and made up my own thing. I know God. I don't need any help knowing God. And the writer here is just, are you crazy to say such a thing? Have you gone to heaven? Can you do what God does? Can you control creation as he does, whether it's water, whether it's wind, the powerful grip of God on water and on wind? You don't even know his name. That's what he says in verse 5. You don't even know his name or the name of his son. And then the rest of the proverb, the chapter, the name of God is revealed, but in English it's LORD, Yahweh, his name. That's a revealed name. We didn't make it up. God revealed that name. Now, verse 5 is very powerful. So you think of all the attempts that we have made to know God. It's like the Tower of Babel. You perhaps have read that in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, where men made this great tower, and it was unto the heavens. It was dedicated to the heavens. It was an attempt to find God, to know God. And it was a human attempt. The pyramids are the same thing. Men have done many great religious things to try and connect with God by their own effort. But it fails. And we come to verse 5 and it says, here's the answer. Every word of God is flawless. Now, that's a powerful verse. It really means that word is fire tested. All the dross. There's no dross. It's gone. Fire has burned out the dross. So when you're refining gold or silver, you fire test it and you purify it. And if it goes through the fire 7 times, it's perfect. Very high grade gold. God's word is flawless. It's fire tested. It's perfect. There's nothing false in it. And that's a declaration of faith. And so though we can't get there, we can't go to him, God comes to us with his word spoken, and the word incarnate, Jesus Christ, the clearest communication of God. He has to come to us. We can't go to him. We just can't do it. And so that's where he starts. The next 4s are 4 things you should not do. And here's where we see now, instead of humility, pride. And he starts to go after pride. And if you do these 4 things, then something bad's going to happen. Don't do this lest something happen to you. And so the opposite of receiving the word would be, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. 2 things I ask of you, O Lord. So here comes the next do not. Do not refuse me before I die. Lord, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. And so you see here, the psalmist is acknowledging his weakness, the writer of Proverbs, I should say. And God's word is flawless. There's nothing false in it, but in me, there's tremendous potential for falsehood. I could add to the words of God. He says, don't do it. You add anything to God's word, you're going to make it false. And people have added books to the Bible. They've taken out some or they've added some, saying God's word's not enough. And he says, don't do that. And Lord, don't give me more than enough or less than enough. Give me only my daily bread. because I don't want to disown you. I don't want to dishonor you. It's a very humble prayer. We keep moving on now. And so this covers the first part of the psalm. This is the first oracle, the weight, the burden that he carries. And now we move on into the really amazing numerical sayings, which is verses 15 to 31. And there's five of them grouped in fours. And I want you to see their beauty. Verses, let's see here, 15 to 17. Four things that never say enough. This is the first of five sets. So it's a group of verses grouped together with the idea of four. Four things here that never say enough. Whoop, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Verses 11 to 14, I need to cover those first. These are four ways a person could sin. And four, we could say, the word in the Hebrew is generation. Four times a verse begins with generation. This is, you could say, the sassy generation, the generation that doesn't need wisdom. So I want to start there. First, verse 10. Do not slander a servant to their master, or they will curse you, and you will pay for it. So that's part of the last group of four that I mentioned, the do nots. The next now, the sassy generation, don't be part of this. Those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed in their filth. Those whose eyes are so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. Those whose teeth are swords and whose jaws are set with knives. To devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. And so he set before us a kind of a generation that says, I don't need wisdom. I've got it all. And so they're either saying, I'm not sinful, I have no need for my parents, I don't need their wisdom, and they turn to violence. It's a pretty ugly generation. And the writer of Proverbs is saying, don't be part of that generation. He's exhorting us to be part of those who seek after wisdom. Now we get into the four things that never say enough. They never have enough. And he introduces this one with something ugly. This is a two. Verse 15, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. So this leech had a mouth on two ends, and it's a bloodsucker. And it's just, you know, always wants more blood. Always crying, give, give. So the opposite of, in prayer, enough, enough, Lord, I have enough, I don't need any more. The leech is always saying, more, more, not enough, not enough, give me more. Reminds me of a commercial I saw on TV. This is for some company that helps people out of debt, and it's a vampire that sucks on blood, and it says, debt sucks, always wants more, more money. And now we get into these four, verse 15. And now we get this 3-4. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, land which is never satisfied with water, and fire which never says enough. And so you never see the grave giving back. It always wants another one, another one. The barren womb, and you think of Rachel saying to Jacob, give me children or I die. She could never be happy until she had a child. Soil, we're seeing the soil right now just soaking in the water. It always wants more water. And fire. Unless fire has more fuel, it just dies out. It always wants more fire. You see that in Edmonton. It just keeps going out looking for more and more. This is a picture. He's using these pictures from nature, from life, to tell us something about the human heart. The human heart can be like this. Insatiable desire, always wanting more, never being able to say, God, it's enough. I have you. Have you ever prayed that prayer, Lord, I have you. I'm happy. I'm content. Paul had to be put in a prison to get to the place that he could say, I've learned the secret of contentment. Remember in the book of Philippians, I've learned whether abounding or having nothing, the secret of contentment. It's great, great wisdom to learn this. If you have Christ, It's enough. You have enough. You don't need any more. You could lose everything you have. A fire in Fort McMurray could burn everything you have, and you would actually be able to say, it's okay, I have Christ. I'll survive. I'll be fine. Four things that never say enough. And now, verse 17, I'm going to save for later because it's an individual saying. We'll get back to it. And now he's getting into things that are filled with awe and wonder. And it really becomes quite beautiful. And he's talking here about the movement of things, whether in the sky, in the land, or in the water. Verse 18, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. He wants to understand with wisdom, and now he mentions these things that move, it's almost mysteriously. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a young woman. Here he's talking in the context of marriage. And these beautiful things in their right place. You don't put a ship on land, and you don't put an eagle on a rock, and you don't put a snake where it doesn't belong. But when the snake's on the rock, the ship's on the sea, the eagle's in the sky, there's a beautiful order of things. Things are in their right place and they move in this mysterious, wonderful way. And when love and sex are in the right place in a marriage covenant, well, it's beautiful. It's a very beautiful thing. It's an awesome thing. The writer of Proverbs is speechless. He's saying, this is awe. This is glory. And now he contrasts that, we see in the next verse, with something that's outside of that order. And this is in verse 20. This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. And this verse introduces the next group of four. These are things that kind of get outside the order that God has set. And when things function outside that order, the earth is set to shake. These are four unbearable things. And the word in the Hebrew is under. Under these four things, the earth is caused to shake. The order of things, the beautiful order God has, is disturbed. And look at these. Notice the word under. Verse 21. Under three things, the earth trembles. Under four, it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king. A godless fool who gets plenty to eat. A contemptible woman who gets married. A servant who displaces her mistress. The idea here are four people who all of a sudden, because of some great fortune, are placed in a higher position. And they're really not ready to be there. They don't have the character necessary to be there. A servant who all of a sudden becomes a king. A fool who's well fed and now he can spout out his folly. When you think of a woman who suddenly gets married but is unloved, and the translation could be that way as well, I think of Leah and Jacob and all the problems in that household. A servant who displaces her mistress, think of Hagar displacing Sarah and all the confusion that happened there. And so when things are out of order, the earth shakes. And here's a lack of wisdom. Now he's going to go into creation. I want you to see the humor here and appreciate how he's saying this. He's going to give us another group of four who, though small, have great wisdom. Now, when you think of animals, you don't think of wisdom, but he's using a figure of speech. And you've got to imagine an animal with wisdom. Wisdom isn't for animals. They have instinct. And it's going to be another group of four creatures who have a parent power and wisdom, but it's just an appearance. So let's look at this. He's contrasting wisdom with folly. Four things on earth are small, yet extremely wise. And here is the wisest of the wise. Small, but extremely wise. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. So what he's saying here, even though they're small, they're wise enough to do the right thing and have foresight and, you know, prepare for winter. The hyrax, that would be the badger, are creatures of little power, Yet they make their home in the crags. They're small, but they're wise enough to make their home in a rocky place where nobody else would, and they're safe. Locusts have no king. A locust is very small, has no king. Yet they advance together in ranks. In other words, there's no leader, but they're wise enough to organize themselves to be an army, and an army of locusts can do a lot of damage. A lizard, very small, I'm sure you've seen a gecko, very small lizard, can be caught with the hand, yet it is found in king's palaces. In other words, it's wise enough to find a place even in the palace of the king. So what he's saying here, it doesn't matter if you're small, and small in this world, you can still survive and succeed because of wisdom. So the success that comes with wisdom. Now, I think he gets to the height of humor here in the next group of four. Here he calls them stately. There are three things that are stately in their stride, four that move in stately bearing. So now picture this. These creatures don't have folly or wisdom. It's just a picture. But what he's saying here is a true observation that he had, and he brings it into the realm of wisdom. A lion, mighty among the beasts, who retreats before nothing. So think of king of the jungle. The next one is really funny. A strutting rooster. See, I think the rooster, he's the king of the farm. Even though he's small, in French, he would say, cuckoo-coo. And in English, what does he say? Cock-a-doodle-doo. I don't know where they came up with that one. But he thinks he's the big guy on the farm. He's got something. He's got a voice. And then, of course, the he-goat. And we were in Banff, and we were told there's lots of goats, or what else are they called, George? Mountain goats. And though, we're seeing mountains that were 9,000, 10,000, even 11,000 feet high, they can go very, very high. And when they're up there, I'm the king. And they strut. So these three creatures strut around. The lion has a demeanor, strutting. The rooster struts around on the farm, and the he-goat stands above everybody like he's something. And then comes the last one. And a king secure against revolt. And here it's also translated, a king with his army struts around like, I've got power, I've got something. He brings the whole thing now with all these four, these groups of four, this argument for wisdom. How important it is that wisdom is enough. He closes it by the opposite, going back to pride. Pride versus humility. Verse 32, if you play the fool and exalt yourself, or if you plan evil, the only thing you can do if it's evil coming from the mouth is clasp your hand over your mouth. And now he gives us a final three. For as churning cream produces butter, as twisting the nose produces blood, or stirring up anger produces strife. And what he's saying here is when a person exalts themselves rather than humbling themselves, when they say, I don't need wisdom, I've got enough on my own, and they exalt themselves, they strut around the world like they're something apart from God, I don't need wisdom, it's certain to cause strife. And so in all of our activities in life, to be successful in life, to be successful in relationships, we need to realize the Word of God is flawless. His wisdom is enough. If I have that, even if I'm small, even if I'm considered a nothing in this world, I have enough. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of all the wisdom of God. If you have Jesus Christ, you have enough. You have more than enough of what you need to be successful in this world. You have the wisdom of God residing in you to help you in all that you do, in all that you say. You could be the poorest person. You could be the smallest person. You could even be very ordinary. But what you have is enough. Amen.